Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Ark Studies Live, I'm going to sort of reboot. Last couple of weeks have been event-filled for me. Actually a couple of things that I wanted to touch on real quick before we get into the broadcast. The first thing is, you know, I truly, truly, truly missed my brother James Hare over the last couple of weeks. And the thing about it is, aside from just missing time to time, I'm talking about I missed him from the standpoint of I thank God that he was an individual who would focus on meeting the need of other individuals. This brother had an uncanny way of seeing when I was dropping off into Ephesus. Even when I couldn't see it, and most of the time I don't see it. I think I can, but there's so many nuanced ways. You know, I mean, you can go in Ephesus because you're so busy battling what's outside the camp. But this time I actually started sliding down the road of Ephesus by trying to address things that are inside the camp. Now, I'm not saying that doing that is wrong, because it clearly is not. I mean, we should focus on brethren. But what ends up happening is when you're talking to people who are not listening, I mean, that's fine. That's going to happen. But to keep trying to just reach out and expect that individuals, just for the sake of the gospel, will listen to what is right, not right because you say so, but right because you're trying to direct them to the word of God so that they can see exactly the route that they're walking. it can be a difficult trek. The last church that I was a member of, was the last time I was on this borough, if you will, of Ephesus, where there was an assumption on my part, driven by my conversations, that the pastor was trying to do the right thing. In fact, he's the reason why I joined the church. That church was because he felt he couldn't, and I wanted to strengthen him, and so I joined at his request. It can be daunting. I mean, we're talking a 3,000 member church, and I felt like, okay, I can do Caleb. Of course, drawing on the analogy of when Israel was battling and Moses was trying to hold his arms up, but he was weak. And so Caleb and Joshua, would help to hold his arms aloft so that he could stand in that gap. And so that was my intent. You know, that's why I joined. I joined at his request to do that. Anyway, it was a number of years before I finally reached a point where I realized that it wasn't a matter of courage, because I thought it was a matter of courage for a long time. I even went as far as to call on a number of brothers who I've been privileged, and sisters, actually, that I've been privileged to disciple over the years, and we were all in the church at the time. Some of them still are. And I called on them because I thought it was a matter of courage. And so I called for them to resign from where they were, or I asked, because I have no authority over them. They're people who I love and trust, and I've been privileged to disciple. And a number of them resigned from where they were and joined for the purpose of trying to strengthen. And it was only after a number of years that I finally came to the daunting reality that it wasn't a matter of courage or lack of courage. That may have been it in the beginning. It may have been it early on. But when at that road of deciding to go left or right, remember, if a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, and sometimes you can be honestly mistaken about your own motives. You know, you can be fooling yourself as to what your motives are. What are your motives? You know, I mean, I'll give you a good example. I think Jesse Jackson's a perfect example of that. I would say Jesse Jackson. I would say Al Sharpton. And I actually like Al Sharpton politically. Jesse, I don't have too much respect for, but theologically, both of them, you know, their motives were to be leaders in the community in the fastest way, you know, with an already pat audience that would listen to what it is that you have to say is to come the route of the church. It's always been throughout the history of the black diaspora in America that the only place that it was allowed to gather, or they were allowed to gather, was in a church setting. And the person that everyone, because they spoke, they were the only blacks that, aside from, you know, runaway slaves, who they heard speaking boldly about anything. And so everyone got their information. Oftentimes they were the only ones who could read, were the preachers of these churches. And so it's always been integral to the rights movement and the black experience in America for individuals who led churches to be leaders in movements. And that's always, I mean, that not always, but it's generally true with reference to, you know, liberation theology. The same thing was true even in the America now, or America at the Revolution, was, even though the religious right now leans towards dominion theology, at the turn of the civil rights, not civil rights, but the independence from England, they were into liberation theology, feeling oppressed. And you see so much God language. And this is why the religious right now, and I find it interesting that they constantly refer back to the founding fathers, but the founding fathers were in liberation theology at the time, not dominion theology, liberation theology. It evolved once people feel like they're free and they start imposing what they believe to be the right way. See, they become what they hate. They always become, and that's always the case. Anytime you believe that that somehow your way, you know, that you've rolled up on gold and your way is somehow better than the way that's already out there, unless you're a rebel, but most revolutionaries, unless they learn what is right, then they tend to go by their own feelings and they tend to use God language. You know, many people, while murdering Native Americans, use godly language. Read some of the stuff that Christopher Columbus wrote. George Washington paid for Native American scalps. You know, you can listen to the language. So anyway, I don't want to get too far off track. My point is that it's always been that way, and particularly in the black community. And so when individuals like Jesse, like Sharpton, or like many others, come to the point, they may feel like their motives are godly motives, and it's possible for both of those two to be honestly mistaken because they were so screwed up and they inherited a theology. Doesn't let them off the hook because they're responsible for validating it, you know, if in fact they claim to be representing God or they just claim title just because, again, as I said, it puts them before a large group of already submissive sheeple. I didn't say people, I said sheeple. And that's what many people are wanting. Well, the guy at the church I was at, you know, he early on may have honestly believed it, and I do believe it, because he literally used to follow ARC around, the research center around, as we, you know, did seminar after seminar, and always was trying. I was wondering what the deal was with the guy. He kept trying to invite me out to dinner and all the rest of that, and then they eventually hired ARC. The article, The Prophets of God, that you see on the ARC site was written for a six-hour seminar for his church before I joined at his request. And so I do believe that he at one point thought that his motive was to do the right thing, but when standing at the precipice of that thing, I think that he recognized that it could cost him members. It could cost him donors. I think he honestly, you know, and I don't want to assume his motives. All I know is what he did do, and what he did do was, as we're standing at this point, he began to pull away from that point. And so, you know, at that point, I was in a position of Ephesus, and what I mean by Ephesus there is that it's not only the overt aspect of Ephesus where you're trying. You're just engaging people. There is an undercurrent. In fact, I think about a year ago, I think I had a conversation with Robert where I had made reference to, I can't really be sure if the route, and we were talking about the fact that, you know, when it comes to engaging something, and I told him, I said, you got to follow what God says, what you believe, rather, that you should be doing, because I can't guarantee that what I'm doing, the way I'm going about, I can guarantee what I'm saying is the word of God, but I can't guarantee that pulling back is the right thing to do. You know, and this was about a year ago. And so as the events unfolded over the last couple of weeks in my life, first with the passing of my aunt, which was not a sorrowful thing at all, except for the fact that I love her, but she's been a believer all of my life, every day of my life. There's not a day of my life that I don't remember that she was not a believer, a solid believer. You know, and so I'm not too concerned. I was never concerned about that. It was just the whole missing aspect. But the you know, a couple of days ago, I had taken off Friday because I was going to visit a friend, a guy who worked for me. His name was Jerry Wood. And Jerry's just like, he's a real good guy. I really, really like this guy. We kind of got cool because I would come in and talk to him. And we used to joke. We were like Eddie Murphy and Martin Lawrence in Life, the movie Life. I don't know if you've ever seen it. We used to just like, you know, little jives back and forth with each other. Just really liked him, you know. Just sometimes you just click with somebody. Jerry, you know, had serious health problems, but he would never go to a doctor. Sometimes he'd come to work and his hands would be so swollen, they look like rubber gloves, like if you blow them up. I mean, I would actually make him leave. You know, there were days he would call off because his feet were so swollen, he couldn't get him in shoes. I knew his blood pressure was through the roof. I have high blood pressure. You don't mess with it. They don't call it the silent killer for no reason. And so I would ask my brother, I would tell him, you need to go to the doctor. Me and another lady who works for me really cared about him, her and her husband. And I would ask him, go to the doctor. As a matter of fact, my former doctor, who's a friend of mine, I was going to, you know, I talked to him about Jerry, and I was going to just take Jerry to lunch and take him down there. And finally, Jerry went to the doctor after much prodding. This is probably about 6 months ago. And when he went to the doctor about his blood pressure, found out he had cancer. You know, so he went for one thing and found out he had cancer. And so, you know, we've always had, when the opportunity arose, because I don't force Christ down anybody's throat. I think the worst thing you do is talk at people. You can just wait for an opportunity, not to mention the fact that one particular lady, like a little sister to me, she's a very strong believer, and she worked closely with them, and I know they have a lot of conversations too. And so I just try to make sure that I'm available for, you know, when the opportunity arises. And so at any rate, one day Jerry called me, and we had never talked away from work at this point. He called my ministry line. And the only way he could have gotten the number to my, my ministry line was to have listened to the broadcast. And I knew a broadcast. And again, I've always, I'm not trying to get listeners. I broadcast because I know there are people out there who actually listen and want to study the Word of God. If somebody listens, I don't care about numbers. I don't care if it's 1 or 1,000. I don't care if it's 5 or 5 million. I don't. What I care about is making sure that I'm true to the Word of God, because by the grace of God, in this information age, the very things that are taught will exist, and unless the world ends, I would assume that they will outlast me. And so I just try to make sure I'm teaching truth to the Word of God so it can be a help to anyone. Again, it doesn't matter how many people are actually there. In fact, the vast majority of people that listen to my broadcast listen through the archives or by phone. And so at any rate, it was interesting that he called my ministry line. And so I called him back, you know, and we just had conversations about it. And at any rate, he took a turn for the worse. The cancer got into his bones, was in his spine, in his bone, you know. And so I had made up my mind that I was going to go and see him Friday morning. And so I took Friday off to go see him. I left work at 10 o'clock on Thursday night, and as I was leaving, the receptionist asked me had I got the message. She had sent a message to me because, again, you know, I have, if I'm in the front at my desk and I have went way back in the back with two different extensions and two different everythings, and so she assumed I was back in my department, and I wasn't. I was actually up in the front office. And so I didn't get the message. So as I was leaving, she told me, yeah, he died at 9 o'clock, an hour before, you know, and I'm sitting there and I'm making plans. And so, you know, it's just the reality of what James said. I mean, it's a reality that we all already have, and it's a reality also that I've talked about on more than one occasion on my broadcast, that sometimes I tend to walk in stores and I look at things like, you know, these are dead people. This is a guy who I was laughing and joking with, you know, a week ago, and now, you know. And the thing about it is, Jay was such a guarded person. I don't know whether he ever gave his life to Christ. I have no idea. And that, while that, that's, you know, I don't want to say sad because I don't know. It does bring up the urgency of where we are in our lives today and our responsibility in what it is that we're supposed to do. And so with that in mind, I just decided to pull back from, you know, I mean, don't get me wrong. I will still answer the emails. As a matter of fact, I spent a lot more time answering those. I'll still talk, you know, all the stuff I normally did, with the exception of, you know, I'm not going to be in a position of trying to help brothers unless they exhibit. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'll say something once, maybe even twice, but, you know, just hoping that somebody will get a grasp and realize that it's very important to make God's word the central thing in our lives. You know, that's something that has to come from an individual. You can say 2 + 2 = 4 for a year, but if somebody wants to keep on nuancing it, there's nothing you can do about it. You know, and so it's you know, that's why the series that I was doing, which was really intended to be a help, and I do plan on getting back to it instead for that, and also because of my children who are also starting to really study the Word of God hard, especially my son. When my son and I have a 4.5-hour conversation about doctrine, you know, I call that the illumination. I remember when that first happened to me, you know, when you can't study the word enough because it starts making sense, not because I make reference to it to make the points I want to make, but because now I'm starting to see my puzzle theology is now becoming a beautiful painting. So instead of seeing little individual pieces like pieces of a puzzle that I have to pour all the meaning into, this green is this, that, and the other, or this piece adds blue and it's this, that, and I try to pull it into what I want to do with it, I see it in the painting itself, or I see the pieces of the puzzle as the completed painting. And I remember when that happened, my son takes a Bible to work now, and he has a Bible app on his phone, but he wants to read. You know, we have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed, the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He says, you take heed, that is a warning word. There's four things in the Bible: facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, warnings to be heeded. That is a warning word. We have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed, you take heed, as a light, that's the prophetic word of God, that shines into a dark place, that's you and I, until the day dawn and day star arises in our hearts. We light the moon, which has no light of its own. The moon only reflects the sunlight. So that even when people can't see the sun, the moon gives the light of the sun. We do well until we take heed. We begin to reflect the word of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's key words. If it was not private in its inception, we have zero right to privately interpret it today. And people say, well, the Holy Spirit is telling me to say this. The Holy Spirit is telling me we got to follow the Holy Spirit. And people say that, but do you know that's exactly how most of the zaniness that's out there is coming to existence? Because people say the Holy Spirit. And what happens is, the moment that there's a disagreement, then people say, well, the Word of God says. Well, we should go to the Word of God first. No prophecy of Scripture came of any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So to that end, and because of really being blessed in a conversation with my brother, Robert, about a week and a half ago in the book of Hebrews, you know, I just really have been encouraged to go back and let's go through the book of Hebrews again. And so that's what this series is. The series is entitled The Book of Hebrews, Clarification of the Covenant. Clarification of the Covenant. Understanding why we stand, where we stand, and how we stand in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by his word. So, again, I appreciate the fact that people will stop in and listen. If you have any questions or comments during the live broadcast, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905, 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments, you can also, if you're listening via the archives on Blog Talk Radio, you know, or if you just don't like to call live, don't get a lot of live calls, you can give me a call at my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, we're going to jump right into Hebrew 1, and we are going to read this book for all it's worth. Back in a moment.
So ashamed.
It's a classic from a group commission taken from Psalms chapter 51, beginning at verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." The words of David, fortunately for you and I, there's no concern about losing the Holy Spirit, but the sentiment itself is true for all of us. Each and every day that I look and I see that you know, people are going about their daily lives and with no understanding that the world, Christ could crack the sky at any moment. You know, we should ever be on our jobs. And I don't personally, there's too many people who the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they should believe in the glorious light of the gospel. I will spend as much time as necessary in discipling and training and teaching those who seek such things. But evangelism is what we're all called to. All right, the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews, a book that many ascribe to the Apostle Paul. Many others believe that it was written by Barnabas. It certainly wasn't written by Paul, and we'll get into that as we go through. It's not important who it was written by. What is important is that the early church recognized it as inspired doctrine. It's a book that existed before the last apostle passed, as well as, see, oftentimes when we approach the Word of God, we approach the Word of God from the perspective of there's the Bible and then there's this gap of people just like doing whatever, and then we have the Bible today. There's an unbroken line of primitive Christianity, and that's what I am. I'm not a Protestant. Before I understood that wasn't the only option as a Christian to be either Christian or Catholic. A Protestant, the Protestant Reformation are those who bought into the route of the Roman Catholic Church and then broke away. And they still hold distinctly Roman Catholic structures. And what I mean by that is that, you know, where they wear the special garb and, you know, and the pageantry of ceremony and the exaltation of a quote-unquote clergy class. None of that existed in the early church. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying this is where it can be a point of deception can creep in. That does not mean that there is not a hierarchy. There is a hierarchy in the ecclesia, the called out ones, but it's not a hierarchy the way the world sees a hierarchy. Jesus Christ clarified this in the book of Luke chapter 22 at verse 23, I believe it is, right after he had pointed out to his disciples that someone at the table that he was with would betray him at verse 22. They began to question amongst themselves at verse 23 who it was who would do these things. But there was also a rivalry amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Christ put it in perspective. He said amongst the Gentiles, he said that the kings of the Gentiles, that's a worldly hierarchy where the person who's at the top is everybody's responsible to the person at the top. Whereas in a biblical hierarchy, it's the person at the bottom who's responsible for those that he's charged to carry. The exact opposite of the worldly system. He said the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but those who exercise authority over them are called the benefactors, but not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the younger. In other words, as the least, you know, because what the world sees as the greatest is the least to you and I. This is why Christ, who was the greatest, washed feet as a servant, because he has a service to provide to others. He says, he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, that's the worldly system, the person sitting being served, he says, or the one who serves. Which of those two are greater? Well, it depends on whether you're looking at things from the kingdom of God perspective or from the kingdom of everything else perspective. From the kingdom of this world, the one being served is the greatest. From the kingdom of God, the one providing service. The one providing service is greatest. Christ said, I am amongst you as one who serves. All right? And so you would ask, then, why would I say that there's a hierarchy? Because there is a hierarchy of service. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration, says this in verse 28, God has appointed these in the ecclesia, in the called out ones, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, variety of tongues. So he set an ordinal structure. But keep in mind, we're not counting from the top down. We're counting from the bottom up. We are counting from the bottom up. It's for this reason that when the Apostle Paul spoke of apostles, prophets, so forth, so on, in Ephesians chapter 2, that he says this. At verse 14, he himself is our peace, for he's made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And actually, verse 19 is where I really want to go. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So notice that inverted hierarchy, being supported by the service of the apostles, prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, or he set the structure, the cornerstone of a building determines if, in fact, it's built on properly, ensures that the building or the structure is set where it should be set, and it should be built up the way it should be built up. And so he says, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of God, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so that's the danger, is that when we encounter the church, and when I say the building church, has taken the Gentile model, and when we cast that off, if we cast off the Gentile model, and then we cast off all hierarchy, then we are in violation of the Word of God. We just have to understand that the true hierarchy is inverted. It's an inverted pyramid. You know, God spake through holy men of God, and it's the job of these teaching gifts. Remember, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers. Why those gifts? Because Ephesians 4:11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So you see that inverted hierarchy again, where it builds from bottom up. And so at any rate, you know, that this is what God calls for you and I to do. But it all begins at understanding where your foundation is, and when individuals believe, in fact, that somehow every good idea that you have, I don't know, there's, you know, I hate the phraseology, God laid it on my heart to say to you. Now, we clean it up, even though we hate when other people say, God told me to tell you, I ain't tell you nothing. But then we will say, God has laid it on my heart. Well, God has laid it on everybody's heart. Everybody just doesn't listen. And so we claim that exclusivity, but it's whether intended or not, it's actually a deceptive exclusivity. And what I mean by that is everyone who says that God laid this on my heart, every time I hear that, I know it's people who don't study the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with you having a good idea. You know, your ideas are your ideas. There's nothing wrong with you having a good idea, you know, and doing things that need to be done. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The problem is that, again, as I was saying earlier, when we say God laid it on our hearts to do a particular thing or something like that, we tend to add authority or credence to what we're saying with that. The reality is, as the Apostle Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with taking credit. When Peter and John went in the temple and they healed the man, they did not, when they said, did you guys do this? They didn't say, no, we didn't do it. What they said is, yeah, we did. But don't act like we did it to ourselves, you know, or of ourselves, you know. And that this is what we have to learn to realize, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, you know, we do it all to the glory of our God, or we should do it all to the glory of our God. Bear with me a second. It's actually getting you reference for that. I don't know. I thought it was Romans 15. But anyway, so, you know, let's see. So at any rate, so there's nothing wrong with taking credit. What's wrong is when we start taking God's glory. And this is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You know, there's nothing wrong with taking credit for what you do. So I don't have to say the Lord laid it on my heart. I did it because I knew it needed to be done. But I'm doing it to the glory of God. You know, so you know, we have to begin to function with that level of integrity, because when we do it the other way, we're still functioning under the old paradigm, and whether we like it or not, we're doing the very thing that many of us despise. When someone stands behind a quote-unquote holy desk, that piece of wood or glass or whatever it is up there, claims, you know, exclusivity with God, thus says the Lord, you know, I'm offended by that. You know, there is no exclusivity. What they should be teaching is the Word of God. Because, you see, if I am taught to read the Word of God, if I'm taught to how to take all the individual pieces of this puzzle that are laying before me and how these things can properly be put in their proper place so that I can see the painting, now I can go and show others how to see this painting, to recognize the beauty of it, of this painting, and to share this painting with others. You know, or in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, you therefore, my son, at verse 1, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And so we're taking these transcendent truths, and the goal is not to put our slants on them. I don't need to add a little rick to them. What I need to do is I need to hold it in its pureness, the integrity in which it was presented, and pass that on the others. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said this. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Or in other words, God he's the one. We're not trying to be men pleasers. It's He who is checking us on what it is that we're teaching you. For neither at any time that we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. See, God is the one who is watching. And don't we realize many of us should not desire to be teachers because we shall receive the weightier judgment, we're told in James 3, beginning at verse 1. He said, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands on you as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle amongst you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Because we are trying to, and the analogy is appropriate, because we are trying to feed people the sincere milk of the word so that they can grow properly, or thereby, as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that they may grow properly from the correct source. I don't need to make another Rick, and I thank God that anyone who have ever been privileged to disciple, because I was discipled properly, thank God for Ron Thompson, the operations director for ARC. Just started a new church recently, and the church has run well. Even the church he left was run well. But at any rate, I thank God he never discipled me to be a student of Ron. He discipled me to be a student of Scripture. Even things that positions that he holds, he says, you can't follow that because I say so. See, many people want followers. This is what they want. They don't want to be true to the word. And I don't mean that in a negative, like, hey, I don't want to be true to the word. I'm saying that that is not their highest value. Their highest value is to be well spoken of. Their highest value is to be seen as the mouthpiece for God. Or maybe not even for God, to be well spoken of by men. That's their highest value. But that should not be our highest value. Again, I read to you what Paul said. Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness, for God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. We didn't speak as pleasing men. And so the book of Hebrews puts it back in its proper perspective. It begins in verse 1 by saying, God, who at various times and in different ways in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so it opens up by putting things in its proper perspective. The things that were spoken by the lips of the apostles and the prophets, those things as God spoke through those things and laid the foundation, now the goal is for all of us to come boldly to the throne of grace. The time of priests and prophets no longer exists. There are many people who have their own personal agenda because they need to maintain an audience base or a fan base, if you will. And so they use manipulative methods in order to maintain that. They will read to you, for instance, you know, Amos 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, who they fancy themselves to be. In other words, they're trying to ensure that you come to them. You see, because the prophet and the priest performed, they provided a continuity of relationship, if you will, between God and men. The prophet was how God spoke to men. The priest was how petition was made. Priests made petition on behalf of men to God. Prophets gave instruction as a representative of God to men. And so that's how that relationship was. Now, the goal was that even that was a necessary symbolism. It was a necessary part of God's unrolling what it is that he was doing. And so there was a time that God spoke to us by the prophets. And, yeah, he wouldn't do anything without revealing it through his servants, the prophets. That was absolutely true. But the usage of that now is manipulation, because it guarantees my fan base comes back to my church week after week. It guarantees that my fan base comes back to my broadcast episode after episode. You know, and that's the ones who seek, because they're seeking to understand something. But then for those who are not seeking, you got to use the other side. You got to go to Malachi chapter 3, and you got to make people feel in fear of if they don't do these things. You know, how have we robbed? Well, a man robbed God, Malachi 3:8, yet you've robbed me. But you say, and what have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, that alone, those last words I read, should have been an indicator that this was spoken in a context to a particular people. But again, all of this is used out of context, because if I cannot play on your need to want to get to know God better and force you to come to me by saying God reveals it to me to give to you, this is why people say, I'm going to get a word from the Lord from you. Or, I remember growing up where they talked about certain people could get a prayer through. I always laughed about that. It was like, well, why is everybody else praying then? Do I need, like, x-ray glasses to see words stuck to the ceiling? That never made sense to me. But if that doesn't work, playing on those who are ignorant, and again, ignorant, the word ignorant means that you don't know. The question is, are you willfully ignorant? But they're ignorant of truths. All right, let's see. Salt Light, this is what I'm going to do. Salt Light put in a room, and I'm going to read this one thing from them. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to mute them because they can call. So I want to make that clear. Call, I won't talk to someone in a chat room where they just want to robo-scroll, and then I have to respond to them in order to answer what they're saying. So give me a call, 646-652-2905. Let's talk about it. Let me read what they said, though, and only let them say one thing, because the goal is to be a distraction. And I say this because Salt Light comes to the broadcast every now and again and begins the drive-bys. He says, while you are lost, now we have quickened spirit, highest priesthood of the new creature, man, law, Nazarene, Christ. And then he puts Hebrews 7:12. Just real quick, I'm going to read Hebrews 7:12. And I'm reading exactly the way he wrote it, just so you understand the distortion. Hebrews 7:12 said, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. That's what it says. But this is what Salt Light says. Wow, are you lost? Now we have quickened spirit, highest priesthood of the new creature, /man/Jew, Nazarene, Christ, Hebrews 7:12. And then he quotes, for the priesthood being changed, there's made a necessity to change of the law. That chapter has nothing to do with what he said. It has nothing to do with the Nazarene. It has nothing to do. As a matter of fact, Israel wouldn't even, well, I'm not even going to go down the road. Give me a call, Salt Light, if you want to talk about that. More than willing to have a discussion with you, 646-652-2905. All right, but I'm not going to allow you to do drive-bys and become a distraction, because unlike, there are a lot of shows where there's like robo-scrolling and a bunch of distracting stuff going on. I've never allowed that. If you listen to my old broadcasts, I would say it. Now I'm not even going to waste my breath. I'll just mute you with it and invite you to either call me online, 646-652-2905, or call me on my ministry line. I'd love to have that discussion with you, 614-388-8838. All right, so at any rate, so individuals who would seek to force things through them. In fact, we let me back up. I was talking about the priest and the prophet. Christ fulfilled both of those roles for you and I. In this Hebrews chapter 1, he makes it absolutely clear that he, as a matter of fact, by the way, let me see. Okay. Christ became both of these things for us. In Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in the time past by the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. All right? And so we no longer need, key word, we no longer need to rely on the word of any man. We now have the scriptures of God. The Apostle John puts it this way in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. He says, these things have I written you concerning those who will try to deceive you or try to persuade you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And he's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught you that you shall abide in him. And what he means by just as it taught you shall abide in him, remember 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one confesses Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. So you can't even come to the confess with our mouths, believe in our heart, except by the Spirit. So just like he ensured and you know, and he leads and guides you to that point. You can't get to that point without him. And just like he brought you that far, and then you exercise the divine decree of human responsibility and say, yes, Lord, that's your only part in salvation, as illustrated in the Garden of Eden with the tree. The only purpose in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was they could say, yes, Lord. God said, don't eat of that. You can eat a tree of life wherever else, but not that one. And so they could exercise divine decree of human responsibility. And so he brings you to that point. You can't reach that point without him. And so if you can, you trust that he brought you that far, then he abides in you. Now, he's not saying that you, that no men are here to teach you, because clearly we are. Many are gifted in that inverted hierarchy for the purpose of teaching, but not the Lord over you. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but in the book of Hebrews 13, chapter 13, oftentimes people want to read verse 17 because they take it out of context, where it says, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. That's talking about these teachers must give an account for what they do. And he's saying, submit to them, you know, and not submit to them in the worldly hierarchy where they're ruling over you from the top down because the word of God doesn't allow them to rule over you. It's talking about submit to their guidance as it pertains to the word of God. All right? How do I know that? Because the same thing is told by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he said at verse 1, the elders who are amongst you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. And the shepherd is the one who, the shepherd doesn't order the sheep. He does not order the sheep around. Not what a shepherd does. The shepherd doesn't sit at the top and the sheep serve him. That's not what the shepherd does. The shepherd guides the sheep to good feeding ground and protects them. Because somebody is making them, but you do it willfully, not for dishonest gain, or in other words, because you got a good salary from it, but you do it eagerly because it's wanting for you. And then he says this in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. They're entrusted to you as a shepherd. Oftentimes, shepherds don't even own the sheep. Someone else owns the sheep. David was a shepherd, but they were his father's sheep. He was entrusted to take care of the sheep who belonged to someone else. He says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So there's that inverted hierarchy again, where you're providing an example. So back to Hebrews 13:17. So when he says, obey those who have rule over you, and he's talking about theologically, not that they tell you what to do, because they're not the Lord over you. They provide they're teaching you the way out. You should not be a rebel, is what he's saying. Stop bucking the system. And these individuals are trying to teach you the word of God. Now, you would say, well, how do you know they are? I'll give that. We skip verse 7 to get to 17. I'm going to go to 7 in a moment. All right? This is assuming these are good teachers or teachers who submit to the word of God. Obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. They're providing you a service. And I don't mean by sitting up there saying it. I'm talking about a real service invertedly. All right? As those whom they must give an account. Remember what Paul said? He said, when I spoke, God is the witness. God tests what we do. I know everything that I do, I will stand and be accountable for at the Bema Seat judgment. All right? He said, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, many people will go to the 13:17 because he gives them a certain amount of authority. Obey those who have rule over you. But 13:7 is before that. Listen to what he says in 13:7. Remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. So it identifies this is what they do. They have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering their conduct. Whose faith follow, considering their conduct. So how do you know whether or not it's a good teacher? Well, you know because what they're teaching you, they're actually living by. The very things that they're saying to you, they do. So if they're telling you that you should submit, then they should be submitting too, because all believers should submit one to another. And they should have come up the same way as Paul told Timothy, the things you've seen and heard in me, now you go teach others. Who will go be able to teach others? Who will be able to teach others? And so you submit yourselves in that inverted hierarchy. And so, at any rate, the days of these power-hungry individuals who want to misuse particular passages of Scripture for their own sake. Sunlight, I'm gonna cancel your mute. But again, if you start robo-scrolling, because I never will understand someone who robo-scrolls but won't call. I'll discuss anything with you, but I won't allow you to just come and robo-scroll. There's a few people who do that out here on Blog Talk Radio. They go from place to place to place and robo-scroll, you know? And so, and I mean, even if you wanted to, like, sometimes you throw references in there. I don't understand what you're doing, but if you want to make an argument counter, you know, to what I am talking about, if you think that I'm confused about something, because she says, wow, are you lost? Well, if you believe that, then call and tell me I'm lost. But I'm not going to let you robo-scroll. I'm not going to let you talk at me, because I don't want to talk at you. I'd much rather talk to you. I'm telling you that I do see much of what I've watched you put up, much of which I don't block, is confusing and has nothing to do with the Word of God. And I'd like to say that to you. you know. And before, I don't even know if you have broadcast, but if you did, I would actually call you to say that to you. I would not come and robo-scroll your room. I don't robo-scroll. I don't do that. You know, I might put a scriptural reference in a room, you know, or if somebody throws a question out there, and I rarely even answer questions in other broadcasts. I just listen. Whether I agree or disagree, I just listen. Even when I disagree, if there's a reference, I'll throw the reference out there because I'm sure if somebody looks at it, they'll look at the reference and they'll see what it says. All right, so I encourage you, if you want to talk to me, 646-652-2905. Again, that's 646-652-2905. All right, and that's for anyone else listening live. If you happen to be listening via the archives, 614-388-8838, my ministry line, or shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. And so at any rate, what happened with the priest and the prophet is that the priest and prophet both went out of the way, not just in our age, but this has always been the case, where men built traditions that circumvented the will of God. But in particular, if you read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, speaking about Israel. And I encourage you to read the whole chapter. For the sake of time, I'm not going to. In this chapter, and this is the chapter when he actually illustrates the gift of tongues or first prophesied and its purpose. It's a sign of judgment against people who've gone wayward, or Israel, not just people, but Israel, who stopped listening to God and stopped making petition to God. He says this. He said, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. I mean, at verse 8, so that there's no place clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from breast? For precept must be upon... let me jump back and read verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. For they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up with wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And that's the prophecy about tongues. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14:21. And which people, he said, these people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause to weary the rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear, but to them. Now, key words, they're no longer listening, and they're going to this private thing, and they believe they're being led by God. This is why I say anytime someone says, yeah, God, see, God just, you know, we all had a Holy Spirit, so we can all just go whatever route we want to. We mean well. We are sincere. But we have to come to the conclusion that it is absolutely possible to be both sincere and to be wrong. See, we look at if someone is wrong, then they must be evil or insincere. No, you can be sincerely wrong. Most of us, if walking through a restaurant, most of us, if someone is wheezing and choking, it seems like they're choking. Most of us would try to perform the Heimlich, when in reality, you shouldn't. It's only when no air is getting by. You could actually cause them to choke by performing a Heimlich. If you've ever had first aid, you know that. As long as they're wheezing and huffing and trying to expel it, you leave them alone. It's only when they stop. There's no airflow. The gripping in the neck and the starting to change color that you pop it up, because now the cork is sealed. You got to pop it out of there. And so if you've ever had first aid, you're told never to do that until they reach that point. Now, people who do it are sincere, but because they are ignorant to what they should be doing, because they have not been trained, they do something that's sincerely wrong. It is possible to be sincerely wrong. Well, Israel's problem was is that many of them were sincerely wrong. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's what happens when God says this in his word, and we don't listen to his word. We steer away, but to us it means something else. This is what happened with God's prophet. And God's priests were just, you know, sacrifice after. They were futile sacrifices, we're told in the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Just no mindset. Petition to God, you know, there's no intent to try to stop doing wrong because you have the prescription. They made a covenant with death. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come before me, who has required this from you, your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. This is God speaking. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil. The purpose in these blood sacrifices, as illustrated from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, was not just for covering. Adam and Eve had made covering. It wasn't just for covering, but the purpose in them was, for the first time, the principle was taught, something you and I would be taught in actuality in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But what Adam and Eve were taught is, yes, you've covered your nakedness, but you have not covered your sin. And so for the first time, an animal that came before Adam, and unlike you and I, every living creature had been brought before Adam, and he named it. So one of those creatures died. One of them died for the first time. They saw death. Blood was shed as a covering for their sin, or as a symbol of the coming sacrifice for sin. But it was a reminder to them of two things. Number one, there's nothing you can do, so don't say, well, to me, I'll do this. There's nothing you can do that will cover your sin. And number two, God will provide covering for your sin. There's a breach between you and God, and only God can bridge that breach. Cain and Abel and them were taught, obviously, these things by their parents, and Cain did the same thing as Israel. See, this is why we can't blame Adam and Eve, because I'm talking about for the way we are when we make these choices. Because before they were sinners, they made wayward choice. That was a wayward choice to eat of the fruit. And Adam was not even deceived to make the wayward choice. It was a pure choice from him. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam did it because he chose to. No deception. The woman was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. She was deceived by her own selfish ambition without a sin nature. Ambition is not sinful. But anything that drives you to do contrary to what God says is. So even when God came to Israel and said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them, it was something else, something other than. And so that was the challenge. So what was the purpose in these blood sacrifices? Hebrews chapter 10 makes it clear. For the law, having a shadow of things to come and not the very image, cannot, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, he said, when he came into the world, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices, then you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will. And so this is a conversation between Christ and the Father pre-incarnate as the fulfillment of what was taught in the Garden of Eden by principle, what was codified on Sinai in law, and what happened at Calvary in actuality. So the prophet no longer was listening. The priest was no longer listening. All the tables were filthy. Well, by the grace of God, as Christ came, we no longer are dependent upon the prophet. We're no longer dependent on the priest. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And so we are told in this passage that now he speaks to us by his Son, incarnate word, who the Holy Spirit came and takes from him and gives to us, the propositional word. The incarnate word is all that God is and all that God will be in our lives and has for us to come. The propositional word records all of that for you and I to see. But Christ no longer has replaced the prophet with himself, but he's also replaced the priest. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace so we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Unlike the priest who was just making sacrifices in a mundane fashion, or as Christ spoke of the Pharisees who make endless repetitious prayers. Unlike them, we can find help in time of need through Christ, because through Christ we have no man comes to the Father but by him, and we are the habitation of the Spirit of God. We are the temple. Now, our bodies are like the outer court. Our soul is like the inner court, where the decision of sacrifice is made, and where we connect with the Spirit of man, with the Spirit of God, by which we cry, Abba, Father, is where petition is made to Almighty God, like the Holy of Holies. We are. All of those things were symbolic of what you and I are today. Now, many would ask, how in the world could I declare that there are no more priests and prophets? Well, for number one, I read to you earlier that the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle, spoke of what they were doing as the foundation. A foundation is not built throughout a building. He says we, let me read it to you again. In Ephesians, hold on 1 second. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built. Not being built, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, key words, verse 20, having been built, verse 22, we are being built. All right. So at any rate, and so it's not like that was caught off guard. Once again, there was always an intention to be a change in the priesthood. There was always, it was always God's plan. The series I was doing was talking about progressive light. You know, how God gives us more light as we respond, God gives us more. In the Garden of Eden, the principle of the blood sacrifice for sin was illustrated. Even though the blood of bulls and goats can't purify anyone, it was provided as a symbol that pointed to the substance. In fact, let me read that to you real quick. Let's see. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's see. All right. Where he says this. Let's see, I said Hebrews chapter 10, and actually, let me see. These things are all, hold on 1 second, Hebrews chapter 10, pleasure, Jason, just bear with me a minute. But at any rate, while I'm looking, while I'm finding a reference for you, all of these things were symbolic, pointing to the substance that would come in Christ. And I could use the Colossians, but I want to use the this passage of Hebrews that also addressed this same subject matter. Let's see. All right, Hebrews 10. Oh, well, actually, I read right over it. It says the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. That's actually what I was looking at. And so there were shadows of it, but they were not the very image. The Apostle Paul warned you and I in the book of Colossians chapter 2, let no one defraud you at verse 18. He said, I'm sorry, verse 16, therefore let no one judge you in food or drink, regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so he points out that all of those things were all shadows throughout the history. These were all things, shadow of things to come, as God wrote out his plan of salvation. Well, also in God's plan of salvation was the coming of what you and I today would call the Bible. And the coming of that Bible would render it unnecessary to have revelatory teaching gifts, apostles or prophets. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 8, it says this, agape, and any time you read the word love in Scripture, remember there are four words for love in the Greek language. You have agape, which people would say self-sacrificing love. I'll come back to that. You have eros. We get our word aroused from that, and so that can kind of give you some idea as to what that is. It's more of a sensual love, sensual, even sexual love. It's closer to what our word love represents. You have the word storge, which is a friendship, a friendly love, and then you have the word phileo. Phileo is a brotherly love. In fact, that's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. It's two Greek words. It's a compound word. Phileo and Adelphi, brother and love, brother and brotherly love. That's why it's called the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. All right? Back to the word agape. Agape has more to do with your will than emotions. It has less to do with emotions than any of the rest of those words. The best definition of agape, we say, yes, self-sacrificing love or higher love. And by saying self-sacrificing or higher, it does not really paint the picture clearly in the minds of many people because we still don't get it because we still think it's an emotional thing. It has more to do with your will than to do with emotions. All right. It has more to do with your will than to do with your emotions. The best definition of agape is grace and mercy. That's the best definition of it. Agape means grace and mercy, or grace and mercy is the perfect definition of agape. Agape says that if someone strikes me on my left cheek, I won't give them what they do deserve, which is me to strike them back, but instead I will give them what they don't deserve, which means that instead of rendering them evil for evil, you know, I will do good for their evil. That's mercy. All grace is giving someone something they don't deserve. Mercy is you not giving them what they do. And it's because of agape that when he says, let love be unfaked, we think when he says love your enemies, you'd be like, you know, I'm going to love my enemy. We just say it. It's words. But how can you truly love someone who killed your baby? Well, you can with agape. You can't with the English word love, which has more to do with the other words. Like you can't love them in a friendship love, storge. You can't love them in a phileo sense. You can't because they killed your brother. But in agape, what it says is, I won't give you what you do deserve, which is my wrath, and I'll return in kind what you've done. But instead, I'll give you what you don't deserve. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul put it this way at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. And keep in mind, in this same chapter, he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That's agape. You see, if you're talking about the other ones, if you know, where you're just trying to generate emotion for someone who's killed your mother, or emotion for somebody who slaps you in the head every day, or trips you or steals from you, we say those things, and maybe some people can really do it, but most of us say it as we're trying to really convince ourselves, all right? But with agape, you can, because agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of God. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Or in other words, let it happen. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy thirsts, feed him. See, agape allows that. Because agape gives your enemy what, if, you know, most people say, you know, if your enemy's hungry, you know, then you want him to starve. Maybe he'll leave you alone and go find some food. All right? But he says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And what he means by that is the Holy Spirit responds to all truth, even as they did these things to Christ on the cross, and Christ did not respond. Even a guard had to say, surely this is the Son of God. Because the Holy Spirit will, he always, the secret weapon, he is always, any truth that is presented, he will burn the conscience of an individual and force them at that road of decision to figure out one way to go. When a person who's honestly mistaken, one of two things will happen. Either they will cease to be honest or they'll cease being mistaken. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now there are many who misunderstand this passage of Scripture that, in fact, when he tells us not to avenge ourselves, but rather to let it happen, they feel like that's stupid, even though Scripture teaches us that in doing so, we are following the example of Christ. Now, because people don't read the Word of God, they follow individuals who would distort what the Word of God says concerning that. Listen to this.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Of course, that's Fred Price with his so many thousand member church where they're amening him because, you know, had one of them recognize that, okay, where's that at? Give me a reference of Scripture. Had they read the reference of Scripture, what they would have read is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where he says this. As a matter of fact, let me go back a little bit. Not a verse 21, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but even to the harsh ones. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? What credit is that? If you do something horrible and you get beaten for it. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to our sins, might live for righteousness, by whom stripes you were healed. And so you find that it says that when they reviled Christ, he didn't revile in return, and he left us an example. Now, of course, Fred Price says that the Bible says he left us his example, and this is the only place the Scripture says that. So it ain't like there's another place. That's a good example of why people are commanded never to just take the word of anyone, but rather to read the word of God. Salt light, you cannot help yourself. You are now muted again. All right? From now on, I mean, I'll never stop you from coming, but I will mute you from the moment in. If you have an agenda, what I would say is schedule a show and teach your agenda. Or call, because I have no idea. I've paused a couple of times because you keep posting things, and I'm trying to understand where you're going. You clearly have an agenda, and so I will not permit you. I won't permit you to come in, and you can call anytime you want to, either on air or off air. And I will talk to you as long as you want to talk, you know, as long as you want to talk about what you're making. Make the case you're making right here, because I have no idea what you're doing. All I know is that it's contrary to what I'm talking about in that you're putting references to Scripture, but I have no idea what you're doing, why you're doing it. And so, again, if you come, I'll mute you immediately because you can't help yourself. I let you go with the first couple, and the moment you stop, you just continue and continue. So, again, if you want to give me a call, that's fine. Other than that, and I suspect that whenever you reach this point is when you generally leave because you can no longer do whatever it is that you're doing. Again, give me a call, off air, 614-388-8838, or on air, I don't care, 646-652-2905, but no more drive-bys. All right. So at any rate, so that, you know, Christ made me lose my train of thought. All right. So Christ is our example. So anyway, the great love chapter, that's what I was talking about. All right. So when you read what they call the great love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13. And I hate when we call that the great love chapter because it takes it out of its context. If you need a great love chapter, take 1 John chapter 4. All right, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. If you want a great love chapter, you got one right there. The purpose in mentioning agape in 1 Corinthians 13, however, is pointing out the abuse of spiritual gifts between chapter 12 and chapter 14. They were abusing spiritual gifts. Everybody wanted the showy gifts. They wanted to be teachers or some type of demonstrative gift. No one wanted to be the servants and, you know, the gift of helps and things like that. They just wanted things that drew attention to themselves so that they could abuse it. And so he ends the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians by saying this, after pointing out the hierarchy I talked about earlier. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And of course, these are rhetorical questions, the answer to which is no for every one of them. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Because these are all demonstrative things that that put people before people and drew attention to themselves. You know? And it was just getting out of hand. And so Paul had to remind them that the members that we think less honorable, of these we bestow greater honor in our presentable parts, using our body as an example. You know, how we cover our unpresentable parts and protect them more. But these people all wanted to be an ear or an eye. And that was the whole purpose in talking about gifts. He ends chapter 12 by saying, earnestly desire the greater gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. And keep in mind, it doesn't matter what you desire. He already told you they're given as the Holy Spirit sees fit. But the fact that these individuals are all claiming to be these things and desiring them, he says, if you truly want to desire something, let me show you what you should be desiring. Then he goes into, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not agape, I've become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. So in other words, even if I sought and received these greater gifts, and I get up there and la-da-da-da-da, you know, I'm just a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal if I have not agape. Why? Because agape is self-sacrificing. It's not self-exalting. So if your motivation is to draw attention to yourself, as was the case here, then your true motive, your true intent is exposed and should be corrected in you. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, I have knowledge, and though I have all faith. If all these things were true, he says, so that I can remove mountains. If my intent is not self-sacrificing, if that's not my intent to be self-sacrificing, it doesn't profit me anything. Because remember, there's an inverted hierarchy. It's not to raise myself up. It's to raise the body up, to edify the body. All right? He said, then he begins to explain. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I do all these wonderful works, tend to selfish rather than selfless, it profits me nothing. Then he goes on to explain what agape is. He said, agape is long-suffering and is kind. Agape does not envy others. It doesn't look at what someone else is doing and say, oh, yeah, I want that. Agape does not parade itself, wanting to be seen by people all the time. Agape doesn't do that. Agape is not puffed up or prideful. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up like a rooster. All you got to do is look at the state of current clergy, and you can see where they totally. That's why I said the Corinthian church is a microcosm of what the church is today, generally. All right, so it doesn't parade itself. It's not prideful, puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not trying to draw attention to itself. It's not provoked and thinks no evil. does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Agape willfully submits to truth. What is truth? The word of God is truth. Jesus said that. Sanctify them or set them apart with your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Agape submits in that. When agape sees that it's walking, or agape in a person sees it's walking out of step with the word of God, it rejoices because it's intent. The person functioning that way, their intent is not to do the wrong thing. But any of us can. And there's no failure in that person because that person never intended to do that. And because they never intended to do it, you know, that means that it was a blind spot in their life. And so when light is shined on that blind spot, they rejoice because they were not aware of it. And in fact, now they're even stronger. There's no failure in these who are not seeking their own. He says, it bears little, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then he then contrasts agape with gifts themselves. He says, agape never fails. Functioning from a self-sacrificing perspective never fails. But spiritual gifts or never ends, in other words. It's never ending. But spiritual gifts have a shelf life, he tells us here. He says, whether there are prophecies, is a gift of prophecy, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, that's the gift of tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, that's the divine knowledge of the apostleship, it will vanish away. So if you're functioning from agape, you are functioning in an enduring manner. But if your goal is just to be seen with these gifts, they have a shelf life. Put it in its proper perspective. Now, when he says that prophecies will fail and knowledge will vanish away, it's the same Greek word, fail and vanish away. The only difference is katarzia. The only difference is the one used with prophecies, plural, is plural, and the one used with knowledge, the divine knowledge of the apostleship, is singular. So we're not talking about regular knowledge. Divine, because we're talking about spiritual gifts, the divine knowledge of the apostleship, that will vanish away. All right? Tongues, on the other hand, are mentioned here. Tongues is in what's called the middle voice. Tongues will cause themselves to cease, you know, which is a different story. I've talked about that before, but it's a different story. It's in what's called the middle voice. The other two are in what's called the passive voice in Greek. Meaning something will cause, something outside of prophecies and knowledge will cause them to fail and to vanish away. Same Greek word, katargia. Something outside of them will cause them to stop. Tongues will cause themselves to stop. And when you study what tongues are for, then you see how they will cause themselves. All right? In Greek, there are three what are called voices. Three voices, the active, the passive, and the middle. Active is I threw a stick. Passive is a stick was thrown at me. Middle is I threw a stick and it came back at me like a boomerang. I threw the very stick that came back and hit me. Whether it's a boomerang or I threw it, hit a rock and came back and hit me, whatever. But my action, I received the result of my own action. All right? But the other two, something else. They're receiving the result of something else causing them. All right? And so he goes on to say, verse 8 again, love never fails. Whether there's prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. And remember, the contrast here is that function in agape because it's enduring. These gifts are temporary. And so he goes into a diatribe of partiality and completeness to make the point. He says, love never fails. Whether they're prophecies, they will fail. Whether they're tongues, they will cease. Whether they're knowledge, it will vanish away. That's partiality. And then he goes on to say, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, partiality. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Completeness. So something, not the coming of Christ. This is not the coming of Christ. It's the coming of Hotlion. It is the coming of a thing, not a person. It's the coming of a thing that will cause these other things to be done away, because these gifts are partials. The prophets only knew what it was that they were saying. Just keep your finger there, and let me give you a sidebar. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, verse 6 through 10, or 6 through 11. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but unto us, they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so here he makes reference to prophets who are prophesying and don't even understand what they're prophesying. See, they knew in part and they prophesied in part. Oftentimes they didn't understand what the other ones were doing. Oftentimes they didn't understand what they themselves were doing. You know, Ezra and Malachi were both in Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah when the temple was rebuilt. That's the whole thing about tithing. That's where that comes from. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says this at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, all his letters, speaking of them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are ignorant and unstable, and that is the Greek word is ignorant there, the untaught, is willfully untaught, willfully undiscipled, willfully ignorant. The ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. And so you have Peter, an apostle, who is referencing Paul, all of Paul's writings, all of his epistles, and he calls them all scripture. But in addition, he says some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand because Peter is an apostle and with the knowledge and divine knowledge and wisdom given him, did not necessarily understand what it was that God was providing for Paul to present to the church. Apostles having the gift of the apostleship, having the mind of God on earth in limited degrees. It's like the difference between apostles and prophets is prophets are like pictures. It's almost like those old Polaroid cameras. You snap it and the picture comes off. Thus says the Lord. Whereas apostles and prophets are like video clips, like shortened video clips, like on a camera where you press it and you get like 30 seconds, not like a continuous camcorder. Well, I guess it could be a camcorder where you're getting video where they can speak the mind of God. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul intertwined what Jesus said in Matthew 19 with what he said, both of which are scripture, and all scripture is inspired by God. But he says, the rest, he says, Christ said this, I didn't say it, the rest I say, but Christ didn't say. In other words, Christ touched on this part of divorce and all the rest of that, and I'm touching on the rest of this. But it's still functioning, because keep in mind, when Christ was on the earth, he functioned as an apostle with the gift of the apostleship. He's called that in Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. All right, so back to the Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. That's partiality. But when that thing which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away. That's completeness. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, completeness. We now see through a mirror darkly or obscurely, partiality. But then face to face, completeness. Now I know in part, partiality, but then I shall know even as I am known, completeness. And so he goes back and forth showing, using that partiality as compared to, or partiality will always give way. Childhood will always give way to adulthood, even as these temporary gifts will give way to enduring instruction. And so here he's pointing out the shelf life of three particular gifts, tongues which will cause themselves to cease, but the other two will be caused to end by the coming of a thing which is complete. The only thing that fits that bill in the history of mankind is the coming of what you and I would call the Bible, because the Bible, it provides us with everything that God would have us to see. He says, I now know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. In other words, at that time, Peter could say, some things that Paul is saying are hard to understand. Or the prophets could say, well, what is this talking about? But you and I, in fact, in this conversation, look at how much of Scripture we've cross-referenced. For now, as Paul said, then I shall know even as I am known. We see the problem, plight, solution, and ultimate destiny of all mankind from the creation to future, to eternity future, all encapsulated in that which is complete, that very thing which I speak from to you today. And so he said all these things to point out that agape is enduring, but there are some gifts that are temporary. And of them, apostles, prophets, and he mentions tongues. Tongues cause themselves to exist, cease to exist. Some believe that hasn't happened. Some believe that they do. Let's look at a couple other things he said here. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. I find it interesting that he used those three things, speaking of they were necessary for childhood. He said spoke, that's tongues. Understood, that's knowledge, that's a continuous thing like video. And thought, individual thoughts, prophecy. He used those three things of childhood to say, when I became a man, I put away those things. Well, the coming of that which is complete is what rendered those things unnecessary. And so this is how God, through Christ, because he speaks to us through his Son, the incarnate Word of God. Now, keep in mind that the incarnate Word of God laid the foundation of the covenant, and the Holy Spirit takes from what the incarnate Word of God laid down for you and I and presents all of that to us in the propositional Word of God. The Bible is also called the propositional Word of God. And there's no difference between the two, with the exception of the incarnate Word, of course, is literally God. It come in flesh. The propositional Word, when I say there's no difference, I mean Christ said, if you've seen me, everything you need to know about God, you see in me, in the incarnate Word. Well, the propositional Word says the same thing. Everything that you need can know of God is found in the propositional Word. And so when I say there's no distinction, I mean in their revelation of all that God is towards mankind and God's plan towards mankind. All right? And so when he speaks of, in Hebrews chapter 1, when he says he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, it again is speaking according to progressive revelation, with the foundation being laid by the apostles and prophets, all with the view of ultimately the Holy Spirit bringing all that they taught together into that one thing, that one complete thing that will render those partial gifts unnecessary. Now, those are the revelatory gifts revelatory teaching gifts, meaning new revelation. There is no new revelation. Oh, I just looked up. I got 27 seconds left. Anyway, thank you for listening for the broadcast today. It's going to be a lively broadcast. We spent this entire broadcast in Chapter 1. Join me next time as we complete Chapter 1 and move on through the book of Hebrews. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.